You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we read, while they were speaking to the people, that's all the events of chapter 3, the lame man was healed, he was running, leaping, praising God, it drew a crowd, Peter preached. While they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple police, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, it's unique with the word police, most of you guys have temple guard or captain of the temple, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming or preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them or arrested them and took them into custody until the next day, so they spent the night in jail, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, that's his son-in-law, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Verse 8, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man," in other words, we have not done anything wrong. In fact, we did something good. "By what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him," that's Jesus, "this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is," and now he quotes from Psalm 118:22, which they all knew was a prophecy about the Messiah. "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." One of the commentators I read said that the Greek word there translated saved is the same Greek word used for healed earlier in the story. And so he's showing that the lame man is connected to salvation, which is connected to them. And very interesting. Verse 13, when they observed the boldness, the New American Standard has confidence. The Contemporary English Version, the Canadian Bible Society's translation says brave. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained, the ESV says common, the NIV, the New Living Translation have ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Cover up. "But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, What do those threats sound like? We're going to beat you up. We're going to arrest you. We're going to fine you. As it goes on, we're going to do stuff to your family, to your kids. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them. I love the New Living Translation here because it adds in this line. It says, they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. Because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. No hope. After they were released, they went to their own people. This is the disciples, went back to the church, went to their own people, and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, the Christian Standard Bible is unique here. Most translations have sovereign Lord. So sovereign Lord or Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant. And now they quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, which again is another messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is speaking of the Messiah, of Christ. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, or his anointed one. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined or determined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats. And grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, confidence, bravery, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So, this is the first sign of trouble for the church in Acts, and it's big trouble. It's a shakedown is what it is. This confrontation, and listen, a confrontation can be very good because it just strips away all the excess stuff, and anything that's peripheral, anything that's superficial gets taken away, and what is real is exposed. And in this case, what we get to see is they get to see, we get to see, the reader gets to see the power that the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, are operating from and through. It's power. They've got power. Now, there's lots of stuff going on in this chapter, way more than what we can get to this morning. So here's what I want to do. I've organized some observations that I think are important for us as a church here today. And I've organized them under five topics. And they are predestination, church, government relations, evangelism, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the good news. You don't have to remember those. Those are just for me to kind of organize myself as I'm going through this particular passage. So let's start with predestination. That's a big one. Let's start with that one. In the prayer of the church, verse 28, they make a statement about God's sovereignty or God's ability to determine the events. The word in the Christian Standard Bible was predestined. Let's read it again. He says, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Well, what did God predestine to take place? Back up one verse, verse 27. For in fact, in this city, Herod, that's King Herod, and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Well, what are they describing? Here's what they're describing as what God had predestined. He had predestined, determined, that all these various people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, all of them would gather against Jesus Christ and he would be crucified. They know that. How do they know that? They know that from Psalm chapter 2, and that's what they quote. Psalm chapter 22, going against the Messiah. They know this from the crucifixion, from the Messiah, Isaiah 53, all these different things. This is what God had determined to take place. You say, Andy, why are you bringing up this point? Here's the point that needs to be made. This verse should not be used to say that God has meticulously determined every single action throughout history and into the future. Because that's not what this verse says. What this verse says is that God had predestined and determined that all these groups of people would gather against the Messiah. And it would be futile. That's what the verse says. This is something that was known or could be known. It was something that was prophesied in advance. Now, why is that? It's so that mankind can make a choice. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 3, they kind of explained, Peter, in his message, explained some of the mechanics behind that, and he said, listen, you guys were ignorant, and you put to death Jesus Christ, but you did it out of ignorance. But it was in that way that God was able to bring about what he wanted to do through Jesus. And so what Peter says is God's determinism or his predestination or his sovereignty was not used to overpower man's will. It was used to outmaneuver man's will through his ignorance, outmaneuver his will, motivated by love in order to give mankind a choice. So, here's the point. No one should be able to use this verse to say that God has meticulously determined all of these events in the future. What happens is, especially in what happened this past week in New Zealand, then someone can say, well, God is the one that decided that that should happen. And he was the one that predetermined it to happen. And so it wasn't actually the actors that did it and made it happen. It wasn't actually them that did it. They're not actually to blame. It's actually God that has made that and predetermined that that would happen. You see, you can't go there. You can't go that direction because that takes away the responsibility, the blame, the guilt of the people that did what was wrong. Now, did God know in advance that it was going to happen? Yes. Has he allowed it to happen? Yes. Is there some greater purpose? Yes. But that is not what he wanted to happen. Do you understand? He's given mankind a choice, and he is able to outmaneuver the will of man, motivated by love, in order to give mankind the choice for salvation and truth. This is what's going on here. All right. You want to dig into that more? You can. I don't want to spend much more time in that. I just want to say that verse you can't use for that purpose. That's all I wanted to say. You've got to be able to take it and understand what it's actually saying. All right. This is part of their prayer, which allows me to now make a shift and go from predestination to the church, which is a lot more fun to talk about. So, because something very interesting is happening here. In their prayer, they quote this prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, and then they apply it to their situation. And here's the obvious thing. This is so obvious that sometimes we miss it. They found their situation described in the pages of Scripture. Such a simple point. And for us, we could kind of miss it because this is part of our culture. This is part of our ethic. In evangelical churches, we do this. We try to find, we look for our circumstances, our situation, spelled out in the pages of Scripture so that we can learn from it. We're not distant from the Scriptures. We're engaged in it. And so, but there is among some Christian groups and among, especially among the secular community, this mockery towards people like us that will go, you know, have the audacity to think that the Bible was written for us and that we can find our lives, you know, described there and our situations described there. You go, who are you that you would think that? You know, this book's 2,000 years old. You can't relate to it all. It's a different culture, different people. You have no connection to it at all. We're like, horse manure. We do, you know. Listen, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he writes, he says these things, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, you say, well, that was 1930 years ago. The end of the ages. Well, how much closer are we to the end of the ages? We're there. And so these things were written for us, and they're written for our benefit. And so it's completely appropriate for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the ones like you and I, we're facing different situations in life, facing different circumstances in life, facing different hardships or difficulties, to say, what does the Bible say? And has there been a saint that has faced something similar that I can be encouraged, that I can be instructed from, that I can look for as an example? This is what we should do. Guys, that's what we're doing right now. The church then was like, hey, this situation is just like Psalm 2. This is what's going on. Lord, we need your help. These rulers and these Sadducees are coming against us, but they're really not coming against us. They're really coming against you. And they find themselves in the pages of Scripture. Look at the picture of the church that's described here. It's not a place. It's a people. And they're together. And their identity is together. And they find their circumstances and their situations in the pages of Scripture, and then they pray. That's exactly what's going on this morning. We're gathered here together as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, and over coffee, over the greeting, over when we're dropping off our children or when we're picking up our children, over the time where we're just kind of hanging out there in prayer or even after prayer, what's going on? Well, hopefully what's going on is there's sharing with one another. There's this vulnerability that says, hey man, I just got into this whole heap of trouble and spent the night in jail because I was, you know, talking about Jesus. You know, or whatever your particular situation is, and there's that sharing going on, and then there's caring, there's acceptance in that, and then, well, where is it in the Scripture? This is why it's not really important that you remember the five topics. That's just for me. Because why? Because I know every single one of us are listening right now. Well, hopefully you're listening. Hopefully you're not daydreaming. Some of you guys are catching up on sleep. You're just like, I'm just going to rest in Jesus right here. I'm real still. His voice is kind of soothing, you know. And just the rest of God is just pouring over your life. And you need that because when you wake up, you'll be a better person. And everybody around you will be happy. You didn't actually hear anything, but you were refreshed in Jesus. That's okay. I'm all right with that. I'm okay with that. When we first started the church, we had a guy that I think he was sleep deprived. And so right about the 10-minute mark in the Bible study, every Sunday, he was gone. It was great. Real confidence booster. Anyway, this is why you don't need to remember the 5 points. Why do you not need to remember the 5 points? Because every single one of us are going, hey, pastor, hey, preacher, hey, you know, as you're sharing God's word, I am looking and hoping to find my situation in what you're describing. And I'm looking to find hope in that. And then they prayed. What a great picture. When we do these things, share with one another, be vulnerable, search the Scriptures, pray. Guys, we are joining in an activity that has produced power for Christians over the centuries. It's a good thing to do. I hope we never stop open sharing, searching the Scriptures, praying together. Amen? Imagine if they didn't share. Imagine if they were ashamed that they were arrested and imprisoned. Imagine if they had convinced themselves that, hey, I did something wrong and that's how I got in trouble. Imagine if they were shunned by the church because they had raised the ire of the authorities and got them all in trouble. Vulnerability is very precious It has to be encouraged. It has to be facilitated. It has to be nurtured. I pray we don't follow so many other churches and go into criticism, judging one another. Instead of that environment where somebody can openly share and say, hey, this is what's really going on. And I'm stuck. And I don't know what to do. I need help. I need help from God. And we don't judge that person. But we say, hey, let's find your situation in the pages of Scripture. Let's find some encouragement in the pages of Scripture. And let's pray. Let's pray together. Amen? I can't do that alone. That's all of us that make that up. You know? That's the picture of a church that we see here. But there's another picture of the church, and it's equally as important. There's another picture of the church here described, and that is of a free church. Let me describe what I mean. Look at what Peter and John say, their bold statement to the religious authorities. It's in verse 19. Peter and John answered them after they threatened them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide." We've already decided. "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." What's the picture shown here? It's that of a free church. In chapter 5, Peter again will be preaching, and he'll make it a little bit more succinct. He'll say it to the same religious leaders. He'll say, "We must obey God rather than man, or rather than people." Here's the deal. Calvary Fellowship, and some people have struggled with this. This is why I'm saying it. Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa, is a free church. We stand in a long line of churches stretching back before the Reformation, before the Protestant Reformation in 1518. We stand in a long line of churches that had broken off from the Catholic Church for this very reason. What reason is that? We have a responsibility to obey God rather than man. And so any time in our governing or leadership structures that we have some person who inserts themselves in between the believer in Jesus Christ and God, there's a problem. People like me, pastors, leaders, elders, deacons, church leadership, we're never supposed to lord it over somebody else's faith. That's not our position. Our position is to be a servant to someone else's faith and to encourage them in their own individual walk with the Lord. That's the purpose. And so it's just like my dad used to say when I was younger. He goes, "Listen, I don't want to play the Holy Spirit in your life, but..." And then he would kind of run into whatever he wanted to say. You know, he's kind of given this disclaimer. What is he saying? Listen, it's very important that you hear from the Holy Spirit for yourself. You see, Andy, that could go nuts. Yeah. Well, that's how people go crazy. Yeah. Well, you lose control at that point. That's right. That's exactly right. But listen, I'm not the head. The elders aren't the head. They're not the head. There is a head. His name is Jesus. And our job is to encourage people to be connected to the head. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. "Speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom every part of the body extends." So, here at Calvary, as a free church, we do not have a governing authority or a denomination that we have to answer to. What we do have is we're not completely alone. We're not like, you know, just renegades doing whatever we want. No. We're submitted to the government, you know, when it comes to charities and, you know, this kind of thing, nonprofits. We're submitted to the government. We're submissive people. But we also have a fellowship of like-minded churches and pastors called Calvary Chapel Association. Here in Canada, that's worldwide, there's 1,700 Calvary Chapels. We're one of those that are part of this thing worldwide. It's in the last 40 years, there's been 1,700 churches started in the Calvary Chapel movement. And there's this fellowship. Here in Canada, our main contact is Pastor Ed Hickey from Calvary Chapel, London. Some of you guys may remember him from Koinonia back in 2017 when he came. And he's come often. You know, the five kinds of people that go to church and, you know, some of that stuff is just really, really helpful. Ed is our contact. And so if I go sideways or Pat goes sideways, call Ed and ask him for help. And say, come over here and help your brother Andy. He's gone nuts. And, you know, you do that. But he's not this sort of authoritative kind of person. He's exactly the same as you and I. What does that mean? We're part of a brotherhood. We're part of a fellowship. All free believers. No one lording it over anybody else's faith. No one, here's the key, playing the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. Listen, if you're married, stop playing the Holy Spirit in your spouse's life. Stop it. All of us, hopefully, are seeking to fulfill that quote-unquote one another ministry that we see throughout the New Testament. What is that? Loving one another, praying with one another, serving one another, speaking the truth in love to one another, serving one another, honoring one another, weeping with one another, sharing with one another, rejoicing. It goes on and on and on, these one another ministries. So this Calvary is a free church made up of free believers in Jesus, connected directly to Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit to speak and to move, to lead and to guide, to empower each one of us. He is the head of the church. When you get this big structure and organization and leadership and you start adding in all these layers and you're like, well, we're going to get it organized. What you end up with is you end up with an organization. It's a machine. The church was never meant to be an organization or a machine. The church was always meant to be a body, an organism. Frankenstein is an organization. Do you understand? The church is an organism, and its body, its members, have life because of their connection to the head. Some of you are like, yeah. Guys, this is why family time is open. Because I'm trusting that Jesus is the head. And that he's doing things in his body and in his church. And he's actually in control. And so my job is just to facilitate that connection. This is why there's open praying. We don't police who's praying with who. I don't police who's actually doing ministry here in the church. I don't police that. Why? Because he's the head. Now, I'll come alongside a brother. I'll come alongside a sister. And I'll encourage him. And if there's a wolf, definitely I'm going to get my staff out and, you know, protect the sheep, no doubt, right? That's part of the job of being a pastor, right? But we don't need all that extra stuff. You understand? Does that make sense? You guys see this? All right. The other picture of the church here, and this needs to be seen, is that of, this is really scary, uneducated and common people that are leaders. There has to be room for pastors and church leaders that are common people, not necessarily educated in those kinds of things, regular people. Here's the phrase, blue-collar people. Calvary, this church, we are a blue-collar church. Praise God. We're not necessarily a white-collar church. Now, we're not rejecting white-collar people. Certainly not. But we recognize that the church actually exists for the common person, the uneducated person, and that God, here in the very first pages of the story of the church, decided to use uneducated and common people to lead the church. Their education didn't qualify them. What qualified them was their closeness to Jesus Christ. That's the key prerequisite. So I'm grateful for that. Because you guys may not know this. I don't have a formal seminary education. I'm what they call self-taught. But this kind of verse I hang on to very tightly. Why is that? Because I see that the primary requirement is not necessarily education or training in speaking or in rhetoric. The primary requisite is that somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit, that they're led by the Holy Spirit, that there's wisdom, that the Holy Spirit is equipping the person for ministry. Amen? Now I say, well, is it only uneducated and common people? No, absolutely not. The Apostle Paul had a world-class education, and he was a church leader. Apollos, world-class education. Luke, physician, had an education. His writing is exquisite when it comes to scholarly work. It's exquisite. But we have to remember, there's got to be room for the common person, the uneducated person, that God can use anybody to lead his church. So, throughout history, I'm grateful for... Because our church is standing in this long line of free churches. I'm standing in a long line of pastors without formal training, like Charles Spurgeon, who crazy was never ordained. He was never ordained. The church was 10,000 people, and they were like, "What do you mean you've never been ordained?" He said, "I was never ordained." "Well, we got to get an ordination service." He goes, "Go ahead and organize it. I won't show up." If it's not obvious that God has put his spirit here, then we need to shut the doors. Charles Spurgeon, no formal education. Came to Christ because of a guest speaker on a rainy, wintry day on a Sunday. Just a guest speaker. Anyway, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, had trouble spelling. Martin Lloyd Jones, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, all uneducated common people, God's used. So listen, that's our church government. We're a free church, and sometimes we're led by uneducated and common men, but people that have got a white knuckle grip on Jesus. Which brings us to the next one, government relations. We're tremendously grateful to live in Canada, where a free church is possible. It's possible to have a free church. It's an incredible blessing. About 10 years ago, Christian Landry was an intern, and his task, and it took him several months, his task was to get us registered with the Marriage Office of Ontario so that we could solemnize marriages. And because of Christian's work, lots of you guys are married sitting in this room because of Christian's work, but you should know this. We aren't just a church in Ontario. We're actually a denomination. Because of what Christian did. So, are we a denomination? No, not really, but don't tell Ontario that. That's okay. It's not like that around the world. In Hungary, you can't have a free church. Your church, if we were a church that just started and planted, we couldn't be a free church. We would have to be registered with the government under one of the existing denominations that they recognize in their government. So we would have to join the Nazarenes, or we would have to join the Baptists, or we would have to join something like that in order to get the recognition of the government. Otherwise, we'd be an illegal meeting. It's the same in India. It's the same in China. It's the same in Jordan, and it's the same in Saudi Arabia. These are just the places that I know of firsthand. The position that these governments have taken, and this is important to see, is described precisely in verse 18. Look at what it said in verse 18. The religious leaders came, and they called for them, and they ordered them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is described by the terms in Canada, freedom of worship, but not freedom of religion. What does that mean? You're free to worship any way you like in private, but you cannot bring your personal beliefs into public. Freedom of religion says I'm able to bring everything from my faith out into the public square. I'm free to practice my religion. And our religion is an evangelistic religion. That's what ours is. You can't describe it. You can't instruct anyone in it. You can't explain to anybody what it is. You're not free to practice that. You're only free to worship in private. It can't be public. Now, you guys know this. There are some very loud voices here in our Canadian culture that would like to see that happen here in Canada. They would like to see that policy happen. That sentiment is already in our culture and already in the public square. Many of us feel it, even though we can't describe it or say it, but we feel it right when we're about to open up our mouth and confess Jesus to a neighbor. We feel it. Or to a coworker or to a friend. We go, I don't know if I should actually be saying this. I'm sitting here in Tim Hortons. Am I allowed to say this? In schools, in workplaces, in the media, in courts, and in lawmakers' offices, these threats already exist in our culture. We need to pray and to continue to pray for our government and for our leaders. And we need to be grateful to live in this land where we're free. Free to gather, free to worship, very key, free to train our children and to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not to hand them over to the state. Talk about the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with people. Which brings us to evangelism. Are you guys keeping up? Are you okay here? This is not our normal fare, is it? It's not our normal fare, but it's good, isn't it? Isn't it good to hear some of these things and kind of get situated in some of these things? All right, I forgot where we're here. So here we are. Evangelism. Okay, like I said this before, evangelism is part of our faith. It's one of the ways that we love our neighbors, which is the command from our sovereign. And here's what you got to see. The gospel, oftentimes, not always, often, the gospel often only goes forward when someone is willing to sacrifice or to suffer. Through the leading of the Spirit, through the empowering of the Spirit, not for being an idiot, but for the leading of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, they're willing to suffer or to sacrifice to see it go forward. When someone is willing to lay down their life for it. You see this in Peter and John. You see this in the lame man. They're all standing there. Nobody ran. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He's in prison. It's his last letter. We think he wrote it a week before he died. This is what he writes to Timothy. It's a private letter. Somehow Timothy shared it with the world. Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God." The NIV is beautiful here. It says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ." How or why were they able to stand and to not run? This brings us to our last point. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful. This was the second time Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled back in Acts chapter 2. When they get back to the church, at the end of it, when the church is praying together, they're filled with the Holy Spirit a third time. The life of a Christian is not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's normal for the Christian to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have multiple experiences of the Holy Spirit in their life. What's glorious to me about this particular filling of the Holy Spirit is that they weren't filled because they were praying. They weren't filled because they were with the church. They weren't filled because they'd just done fasting. They weren't filled because they were all gathered together and there was a group of people praying for them. No. They were filled while they were being accosted, accused, intimidated, by, listen, the same people that condemned Jesus to death just a few weeks earlier. The Holy Spirit goes, "I'm going to fill you." Right there, right now. Think about it. Peter's back in the same courtyard. He's facing the same people that he cowered under weeks earlier. He denied the Lord three times in the presence of these same people. This kind of situation is the kind of situation that brings about post-traumatic stress disorder. Highly stressful. Very difficult. Incredibly frightening. Intentionally intimidating. Threatening. Check out the Holy Spirit. Graciously, wonderfully, the Holy Spirit shows up right in that moment and says, Peter, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to fill you up with the Holy Spirit. This isn't your fight. This is actually about me. You remember Jesus, he had said, Luke chapter 21, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. They'll hand you over to the synagogues and the prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to bear witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And that is exactly what happened. They had nothing they could say against these guys. It's beautiful. Beautiful. Let me ask you, are you in a difficult situation? Are you in a difficult circumstance? Are you there because of your confession of faith in Jesus Christ? Are you there because you haven't been drinking? Are you there because you haven't gone with the crowd and with the party? Are you in the situation because you're not having a life of debauchery? Are you in the situation because you didn't lie, you didn't cheat, you didn't go with the crowd? Are you there because you were doing what's right and trying to live for what's right, and now it's difficult? Now it's impossible. Now it's threatening. Now it's traumatizing. Are you in that situation? Can I encourage you? Look for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Reconnect with the church. Be vulnerable. Report what's going on. Very important to see. They did not pray for God to take the problem away. They prayed for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be a good witness for Christ in the situation. And then they prayed for God to do miracles. It's wonderful. Your situation, your circumstance, that hardship that you're in, listen, it may not change. It may actually get worse. That's what happened in Acts. It's going to get worse. You cannot control what happens to you in life. All you can control is how you're going to respond to it. And the best way to live, no matter how hard or how easy life is, the best way to live is as a witness of Jesus Christ. Christian character. The only way to do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Guys, we have access 24/7, 365, no matter what we've done right or wrong, irregardless of our behavior. Doesn't matter how many times you had devotions this week. Doesn't matter if your app deleted itself on your phone because you haven't used it, the Bible app. Doesn't matter those things. What matters is what Jesus did on the cross for you. You have access by grace through faith to listen, wisdom, counsel, power, comfort, hope, encouragement, the ability to live the Christian life no matter the circumstances. Let's not miss that. The situation may not change. It may get worse. But you and I can go to the throne and find grace to help us in our time of need. Listen, one of the scholars say, as they go through this passage, they say, what's striking about this story is how similar Peter and John are to Jesus. They're saying the same kind of things Jesus says. They're doing the same kind of things Jesus is doing or did. They're continuing on with the things that he did. Their life is now wrapped up in identity with Jesus Christ. And even the religious leaders commented on it. They say, it doesn't make sense how they could be this strong. They must have been with Jesus. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? It's by grace, through faith. Jesus said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, and I love this line, how much more will your Father in heaven give, not loan, not stingy, give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. Let's ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child. And I am loved, so loved, mama. So concerned, broken you found me.